is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verses 20 through 33, where it's a conversation between Abraham and God concerning the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. A little background. Abraham and his nephew Lot are living in different places now in the land of Canaan. They've had to separate because they both have very large flocks and they couldn't stay together. Abraham is living up in the hill country and Lot has moved down to the plain around the Dead Sea and eventually into the very city of Sodom itself. It's during this time that Abraham is visited by the Lord and two angels. Genesis 18, verse 20. The Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I'll go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I'll know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." But then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Why was Abraham so insistent on getting down to 10? Well, remember his cousin or his nephew Lot is down there in Sodom. There's Lot, there's his wife, there's his two daughters, and his daughters had people they were supposed to marry, so that's 6 people. And he only needs 4 more in the city. You know, if he can just find 4, then he'll have the 10 and spare the place. But he calls God just. The word just means straight or right. In verse 23, Abraham approached him, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right?" He is a just judge. He does what is right. He does what is moral, what is straight. God knows what's going on. Those who live their lives in line with his moral and spiritual laws are called just. The foundation on which our whole world stands is God's justice. Now, in Genesis 18, God tells us that he's planning to destroy Sodom. It's his justice that's going to do that. And so he is asked, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right? If you're just, Lord, then aren't you going to do what's right? Are you going to look for those who are righteous in the city first before you destroy it?" And God says, "Yes, I'll do that. Even if it's just 10 people, I'll spare the city for it." You see, Abraham had faith in the justice of God. He knew that God is just. He knew that God would do what was right. And so he asked a fair question, and God answers his request. But what's the significance of God being just in our lives today? Well, because God is just, we can be assured that our prayers will be heard. We can trust his righteousness when we pray. Abraham's plea was based on God's righteousness. We too can trust that. We take our request to God. We know that he's always going to hear, and he's always going to do what is right when we ask. He may not always do what we ask, but he will do what is right and what is just. And secondly, we know that our world rests on an unchanging moral foundation. May not seem that way. With the things going on in our country and this group promoting this idea and that group promoting that idea and the ideas are ungodly and against the Bible, trying to eliminate God from this and that, it seems like our world's out of control, but God is still in charge. His moral foundation is not going to change. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's not going to change. People can make laws allowing this or that in this place or that place, in this state or that place. Not going to change God's law. His law is unchanging. He is just and he will do what is right regardless of what anyone else says. And also, we know that because of that, it's an unchanging foundation, that God always opposes what's wrong. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, Romans 14:10. Matthew 10:26, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. Our universe is not a moral chaos. Well, any kind of conduct is accepted. God has set specifics, and we're going to be judged on that. He weighs the things that he sees. He weighs the things that people does. He judges the motives and actions of people with impartiality. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have, how much power you have. It doesn't matter what class you're in. It doesn't matter what party you associate with. God's law applies to everyone. We also know that God's will is going to prevail in the end. Regardless of how much Satan tries to convince us that he's the one who's in charge, he's not. God is the one whose will ultimately prevail. And so Paul asks a question of the Romans here, because Satan's trying to stir up all kinds of questions in their minds. He says in Romans 3, verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? You see, there were some who got the idea in Rome, well, these people are supposed to be Christians, but they're not acting like Christians. Does that mean God doesn't have any power? Is that going to nullify what God says? Is God going to change his mind because people aren't doing what he says? Paul says, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you might be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. You see, the idea there is that does the fact that some people don't believe, don't do what's right, going to change God's will or his power? No, of course not. It simply shows that God's right, that when he judges them for doing wrong, that his will is unchangeable. His justice is true. They can't say, I didn't know, because he's told us what he expects in his word. And the justice of God assures us that his judgment on the wicked and the rebellious and sinful is going to be carried out. We're told in Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know that God's going to give to every person according to what he's done. There are consequences for what we've done. Romans 2, 6. Sin earns us death and separation from God. Just as surely as God's going to punish sin, he's going to vindicate those who are trying to do what's right. And God punishes sin. You remember we started out talking about Sodom and Gomorrah? They've been doing some archaeological digs over in Sodom and Gomorrah. Amazing what they found over there. Here's some pictures of the things that they found. In the second picture down on the, see, this would be the left-hand side, you see a thick layer of white ash that they found. Where the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah were, there are two cities about 8 miles apart by the Dead Sea. And something happened there, the archaeologists say, that formed a 5 to 6 foot thick layer of burnt ash. I mean, everything was burnt, just burnt to a crisp. There were human bones, there were animal bones, there were pottery, there were pieces of wood, there was everything was just burnt. Layer of ash there. And embedded in that layer of ash, top picture on the right-hand side, are little balls of sulfur, called sulfur balls, amazingly enough. And where they landed, if they were covered up right away, they stayed. If they're not covered up, they just burnt out. They melted, and they melt with a very intense heat. The middle picture on the right-hand side shows where somebody has picked up a bunch of them and laid them on a tarp so you can see what they look like. Hundreds and hundreds, thousands of those sulfur balls laying around in those areas. And they even set one on fire down at the bottom picture there so you can see what it would look like when it burns. It burns with an orange flame, burns very hot, and it just sort of melts. And anything that it touches, it just melts. It's so hot. An amazing thing that they found there, right outside the city of Sodom, was a big cemetery. Been estimated anywhere from 100,000 people buried in it up to 1 million people buried. Apparently it was a cemetery for a long time. And they buried the people right down by the Dead Sea in this area because it was dry, I guess, and easy to bury, and they could be preserved there. But when they went to check this out, they found that people had started digging into the graves. Well, why would they dig into the graves? Because when they buried people, they buried them with stuff. And the antiquities dealers would go and dig the stuff up out of the graves and sell it, trying to make money. So they found a lot of the graves had been dug up. And the bones in those graves were warped from heat. It got so hot that even the bones in the graves were warped. When God brings judgment, He brings judgment that won't quit. He is just, and He is right, and He always does what is right. And just as God knows how to punish those who are evil, He will vindicate those who are innocent. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He will take care of those who are causing problems and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Sin and injustice are always condemned by God. And not just because some law has been broken somewhere, but because someone has been hurt. A person has been hurt, and the anguish reaches the heart of God. God's justice means that that same standard is going to apply to everyone. In Romans 2, verses 1 through 3 and verse 7 through 11, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Boy, do we see that in our society today. They accuse people of doing something, and they're doing the exact same thing. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think you escape God's judgment? To those who by persistence in doing good seek honor, glory, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. God's justice is not going to be this way for one person and that way for somebody else. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter anything except, have you obeyed what God says? Are you following His word? You see, God is just. And because He's just, His justice requires certain things. His justice requires a cross. It requires that someone pay the price for sin.
1 Peter 3:16, for Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of sin. We know that Christ died for our sins. We know that that was required. But why was it required? Why did Christ have to die for our sins? Well, because God's justice demands that the soul that sins should die. If we're sins, if we're the ones that sin, then we should pay the price. Ezekiel 18:4, we have to answer to God. The soul that sins, it shall die. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. God's justice will prevail. Isaiah 59:1-2, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, but his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquity has separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, it's our sins that separate us from God. And since we're all sinners, we all make mistakes, how can we ever, with all of our failings and all of our sins, ever hope to cross the gulf that separates us from a holy God? How could God's justice requirement ever be satisfied so that his mercy could be extended? You see, the law says if you sin, you should die. If you sin, you should pay the price for it. How can God put that together with the fact that he wants us to be saved, with the fact that we're doing wrong? Well, there's only one way. And that one way was to provide a substitute to die in our place. Jesus paid the price for us. That's the only way that it could be done. The price had to be paid. We can't pay it ourselves. Christ had to pay the price for us. So our justification is by faith. And it's the gift of God. Romans 3:25-26, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God did it that way so that his justice could be served. Justice had to be done. The price had to be paid. And that's the way God chose to do it. So how can we ever be declared righteous? How can we ever be justified? The New Testament says, by faith in God's grace through the blood of Christ. Look at the verses just before this. Verse 22 of Romans 3, this righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Only through Jesus can we be saved. God is righteous, and he expects righteousness from his children. If we claim to be a Christian, and yet don't put full effort into doing things the right way, we can't please him. Sacrifices, prayers, even worship have no value if it's not accompanied by a righteous life. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, woe to you hypocrites, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You see, they were hung up on minors. They did all the minor things and missed the major things. They forgot what was really important. And even though they went through all the sacrifices and did all the little things, God said, it doesn't matter. You're missing what's really important. God wrote through Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. You see, if the actions are not done with the right motives, there's no profit for us. And in addition, the justice of God warns us not to doubt God's character. Even when we accept the fact that God will do what's right, we sometimes have questions about his timing. Sort of like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12, verse 1, where he writes, "You're always righteous, Lord. I know you're going to do what's right. When I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the faithless live at ease? God, I know you're going to do what's right. Why aren't you doing it right now? What's taking so long?" We too have questions like that. It's okay to ask. God understands. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to wait for his timing. Jesus once told a parable in Luke chapter 18 when he said this, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Although I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Notice that last thing. He says, God's going to do what's right. God's going to give us justice. He's promised that he'll do it. But when he comes, is he going to find people who are still trusting and waiting for him? Or is he going to find everybody giving up? "Well, God, you said you'd take care of this and you haven't done it yet, so we quit. We give up." When Jesus comes back, is he going to find faith? Is he going to find people who are still trusting and looking for him and believing him when he comes back? And God's justice reminds us also not to think of love and justice as opposite things. For man, love and justice are often the opposite. If you love somebody, you'll let them do anything. And justice, well, that's for bad people. But for God, love and justice are the same thing. He applies justice because he loves us. He wants us to do what's right. Love is not soft and naive. Justice is not hard-nosed demand for punishment. God put those two together. He says, the law requires that sin be paid for. But he loves us, and so he paid the price for us through his son Jesus. You see, Jesus was never more forgiving than when he forgave sins. When they lowered the man on the pallet down into the center of the place where Jesus was, tore the roof open, Jesus told him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He was never more loving and forgiving then. And yet, when he went into the temple, there was still love there because he had to chase out the money changers. He had to remove them because they weren't using the temple for what it was supposed to be used for. He rebuked the hypocritical Pharisees. He was never more just than when he forgave the sinner, and he was never more loving than when he drove those money changers out of the temple, trying to make the temple back into what God intended it to be. You see, God, in his love and justice, allows us the opportunity to repent and to gain forgiveness. Justice and mercy, they have to go together. They have to work together. Justice, you know, if we ask for justice, we're going to be in trouble. There was a man who was so sure of his goodness at one time that he told a preacher, "When I get to heaven, all I'm going to ask for is justice." The preacher said, if you get justice, you're going to end up in hell. What we need is mercy, because we all fall short of God's glory. We all fall short of what he expects of us. And so we need grace if we expect to find ourselves in heaven. Justice and mercy. We need mercy. God will provide the justice. But many people have the same attitude as those in another parable Jesus told in Luke 18 when he said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the Pharisee was saying, God, give me justice. Look at all the good things that I do. If you're a just God, I deserve this. The tax collector said, give me mercy. I understand my situation. And a lot of people are like that. They think they've got it all together, and they don't see the need for God. They don't see themselves as they really are. God's justice ought to seek us, ought to cause us to seek His mercy and His grace. He's provided the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the blood of Jesus on the cross. He set in motion that plan before time even began. He knew what was going to happen, and He made a plan for us to be forgiven, to be made righteous. You see, someone has said, "When grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy is what God doesn't give us, when we what we do deserve." Hebrews 2, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? If we reject Jesus, what else is left? There's nothing left. We can't drift away. We can't give up. And Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows His love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For if while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. We've been made right with God again through Jesus. Will you follow the simple plan that God has put in place and find that forgiveness? He's told us that we must believe that Jesus is God's Son. We must repent of our sins and accept His sacrifice. We must confess our trust and our dependence on Him. We must be baptized to take away our sins. Galatians 3:27 tells us, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Acts 22:16 asks, why tarry you? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This morning we offer that invitation. God's justice will prevail. Regardless of what people say, regardless of what society says, regardless of what the latest poll says, God's justice will prevail. His word will never change. His plan will never change. His plan is very clear and laid out for us in the Scriptures, and we offer that plan now as we stand together and sing our invitation song.